One of my favorite books written for children was written by Rudyard Kipling, The Just So Stories. And Kipling uses imagination to tell tales for children about how things came to be so that they could have their imaginations awakened as well. He'd tell stories mostly about animals, how the rhinoceros got its wrinkly skin, or how the camel got its hump, or how the elephant got its trunk, and so on. And these stories, of course, don't pretend to be true, but they do have a way of kind of making us think about things and opening us up to what's true and how it got to be that way. We have been in a sermon series in a section of the Psalms this summer. We are now right at the end of it. One more week, next week, we'll conclude. And the series is the songs that pilgrims would sing as they ascended to Jerusalem three times a year for worship. Israelites were called on to go up to Jerusalem three times a year, and they would go and at these prescribed times and would sing these songs along the way. It was a songbook that was provided for them. Now we're near the end. We're very close to the city if we were on the journey. And curiously, one of the last songs actually recounts a time when Jerusalem itself was not yet really a city, when there was no temple to ascend to, when the Ark of the Covenant had not yet made its way to Zion. It's sort of the remembering how did things come to be, sort of a just-so story, if you will. What made Jerusalem the place it is now that we're journeying towards it to worship there now and have been for many generations? How did it get to be the way it was? So Psalm 132 has two sections in it. The first is an account of David's oath. The second is an account of an oath made by God. The messages are about oaths and obedience, the inspiring example of a young king, the encouraging reminder of God's faithfulness. How did the place we go to every year, or three times a year, routinely, how did it come to be, and what was behind the inspiring story? We see in verse 2 a reference to David's oath. David swore an oath to the Lord, made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. In verse 11, we read of the Lord's oath to David. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. The making of oaths is that we have much to learn about it. It has some important elements that we should understand. But in this case, the intention is that we should be inspired by the choice David made, by his choice to issue a promise to God and to others to act. Before we look at the text in some detail and kind of reread it and think about it again, I want to tell you the story of another oath-making event. It took place about 200 years ago in this country. And it was a story like David's story of people who are young and beginning their lives and shaping what their future will be. The Psalm 132 describes David. It is not written by David, but it describes him at a time in his life when he was just beginning to be the king of the entire nation of Israel, when he was just establishing himself and making choices that would shape him for the rest of his time. And this story also is of that sort, a story of young people making vows. Diverse groups like Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and the United Church of Christ traced their involvement in foreign missions back to an unlikely movement that started when five Williams College students gathered in a field for a twice weekly prayer meeting on the third Saturday of August, 1806. A dark cloud arose in the west, and thunder and lightning began. The students sought shelter under a haystack, where they rode out the storm, talking and praying about foreign missions. These young men, moved by the Spirit as they prayed in the rain, spoke an oath to God and to each other, a promise to travel overseas for the sake of the gospel, and to convince others to join with them. What followed was amazing. Protestant denominations rediscovered God's call to reach the world, Many independent mission organizations, Bible societies, and student ministries are spiritual heirs of what has become known as the Haystack Prayer Meeting, an event in which the Spirit gathered just a handful together to pray, to look at what they perceived as the kind of declined state of the church, uninterested in those who were lost, withdrawn on itself, uncertain of itself, not knowing how to connect with a dark and menacing world. David was a young man surrounded by some others when he made the choice, we'll talk about it in a moment, to find the ark where it had been abandoned and to put it back in the center of the people of God. We live in a time when the church is, I think, viewed by many as kind of an ineffective lost cause. And the question is, you know, whether we pull in on ourselves and pay attention to ourselves and forget the calling of God, or whether we have some sense that we're here for a reason that applies to Him, that matters to Him. So I think we can connect with the story of these young college students a couple of centuries ago. We can connect with David and his friends, and we can learn from this oath-making uttered both by the king and later, much more importantly, by the Lord Himself. Let me read again. As I mentioned, the psalm breaks really clearly into two halves. The first half is about the fervent decision-making of the king and his friends, and we'll learn from this first, verses 1 through 10. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard of it in Ephratah and came upon it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let me just stop there and say that this geography can help us place this event in history. When Saul was king, he never understood how to be a king who had the Lord at the center of his royal experience. Saul's MO, essentially, was to try to do the best he could to fight a war or plan an event or call people to obedience, and then about halfway through, he'd forget, Lord, please join us in this. He was always a step behind when it came to where God belonged in his life and in the life of his people. And during his time as king, the Ark of the Covenant, which was the central piece of furniture that identified the presence and the promises of God, the Ark was to be at the center of the tabernacle and later the temple. It was the way in which all eyes could focus on the living God and his presence among them. It had been lost in war to the Philistines, later abandoned in a place in 2 Samuel 6 we know as Kiriath Jearim. The word Ja'ar here in this psalm is referenced to the same place. And for 20 years, that which represented God in his fullness was set on a hill in the home of a man who of no importance at all, in a wooded area, off the beaten track, parked in the guy's garage, effectively, lost to the concern of the people of God. And so David and his friends can hear it, they say. They hear it in Ephratah, in Ja'ar, on the wooded hill where it had been abandoned, and they respond. Let me continue reading. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. Now remember, this is a psalm of ascent. It's written many generations after the events described. It's looking back to what David did. It's trying to inspire contemporary pilgrims that are moving up toward what is now a great city with a great temple. But at the time of David and his friends, Jerusalem was a recently captured Jebusite stronghold. It wasn't even a city yet. There was nothing of the Lord there yet. Saul had died, Jonathan had died. David had spent most of his early years, although anointed king, in exile, running for his life. He lived in caves. He lived among the Philistines. He lived on the run. He eventually consolidated his kingdom at Hebron, and finally now the 12 tribes all recognize that he is king. And just at that moment, as he is about to begin to reign, as God intended him to reign, in this place God intended him to reign, that is Jerusalem, which will become a city under his rule, just at that moment he said, I will find the ark where it has been abandoned, and I will bring it back where it belongs, and I will not sleep or rest or enter my home. Nothing comes before my decision to put God at the center of our life as a nation. I cannot be king unless the Lord is at the place where I am called to reign, unless the Lord has been put first. There is no way for me to survive, to think, to be, to act. There are some important lessons, I think, in this decision to put God's presence back at the center of things. First of all, it costs something. In order for this undertaking to succeed, David says, I'll stop doing everything else. I'll stop taking care of my own needs. I'll stop attending to what others think I ought to be doing. I won't sleep. I won't do any other thing. This is both my fervent desire to put God first, and it's one that I'm passionate about acting on. It costs something. The call of the Lord on our life cannot just be fit in. That was Saul's problem. Well, after dinner, you know, watch the news at night, got everything lined out for tomorrow, finished all the details. I'll give God some attention and maybe see what he has in mind for me. As soon as I make all the other plans for all of my life and fill up my calendar and consider all other claims on my time and energy and resources, then, if there's stuff left over, God's welcome to it. There is a sense of urgency in this, and there must be, and it's going to cost something, and it must. And I think the point being made here is that if we don't treat discipleship as the thing that is first, we lose out on all the benefits. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you get everything else as well. But if you try and have God as an afterthought, as a second place, as a by the way sort of responsiveness, we lose not only this life, we lose the joy of seeing him as he is. I was reading an interview with David Shaw recently. David Shaw is the head football coach at Stanford. And he was talking about, so the interviewer was asking about all the former players that he had. And so he's going, yeah, okay, so-and-so's in the NFL, and we stay in touch on social media and so on. And then so-and-so is in law school and so on, and graduate school. And he's telling where all these former players were. He was being asked about them. And then somebody asked him, he said, are any of your former players football coaches? And he sort of, you know, apparently dejectedly answered, well, yeah, a couple. I tried to talk him out of it. That was kind of his response. He said, hardest thing in the world is to be a football coach. It doesn't pay very well until you're at the highest rung. Your life is not your own. It's just enormously difficult. Your family pays a terrible price. I try to talk anybody I can out of being a football coach. But the problem is it's a passion. And once it takes hold, it's very hard to turn loose of. And it will shape everything about your life, whether you want it to or not going forward. So don't start unless you're willing to be all in. That was kind of his point. Love for Jesus is worth infinitely more and claims more of us and deserves more of us and holds harder to our hearts than any passion like football or art or music or whatever. And kind of unless that's the way we respond to God, unless, Lord, you have everything, there's nothing left of me. I'm putting you first. I'm willing to say no to all the things that need to be said no to in order to have you first. We're fools, and we're playing with fire, and we're going to miss out on all what that's best about what it's like to follow God. So David's fervent, and he refuses any other priority. I will bring the ark back. I will put God at the center of the life of this nation. If I am king, I cannot be king unless the Lord is at the center. Second, we can observe in these verses humility. Where is the ark? It is on a hill, in a forest, parked on the side of some obscure place in the middle of nowhere. Where is the ark? And it said in verse 6, we heard it as if the ark itself is speaking, in Ephratah, and came upon it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to this dwelling place, and let us worship at his footstool. David, and now he's joined by some others. This is the verbs are plural suddenly, and we imagine it probably is some of the men who fought with him and grew up with him when they were in the wilderness. Let's go to the place where God is. Let's fall to our knees in his presence, whether it's honored or beautiful or renowned or important in the eyes of anybody else. We'll go to where the Lord is. We'll go to where we may bow ourselves before him. Remember what Jesus said about Pharisees who in their phoniness made claims about God? He said they love the center place in the synagogue. They love the seats of authority. They love to pray in public with loud gestures. They broaden their phylacteries. They like to be noticed, using response to God as a way to call attention to themselves. These guys do the exact opposite. Let's go to the middle of nowhere with nobody attending to any of it, but let's go where he may be found. And I think the humility is part of the inspiration, this oath-making of David. It should be inspiring to us, and the humility is part of the inspiration. Thirdly, there is a wisdom to know that we are not going to take God anywhere that he doesn't choose to go himself. When they arrive at the place where the Ark of the Covenant is, verse 8, arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the Ark of your might. Lord, you need to do this. We are longing that you do so. We don't want to live a moment longer in a nation that does not know how to honor its God. We don't want to speak or act or do a single thing that has not your blessing and your presence. But if you don't come, we can drag the box as far as we can. But Lord, you arise. You come to the place. You make your priests beautiful. You give us songs to sing. Lord, please do what only you can do. And so in there, there's humility, there's prayerfulness, there's passion, there's fervency. And the oath of David becomes, as it was intended to be, an inspiration for people like us who read of it later. And for the pilgrims that hiked up to the city and they would sing this song near the end. They're almost there. This is one of the last ones. And it harkens back to the beginning when the ark made the journey up to Jerusalem, when the presence of God himself came for the first time. And we should be inspired. But here's the problem with oaths. And there is a big problem with oaths. Is that often we make claims that we can't back up. Jesus, you remember, warned about oath making. He, James, others don't make oaths, in fact. And the warnings are for a reason, and some of the reasons are these. First of all, it's easy to say what you don't mean. Precisely at the time when most of us, for many of us at least, we are most hollow and uncertain, may very well be the times we make the strongest statements. Oh, I love the Lord with all my heart, and you know, I'm the great servant of Jesus, and on the inside I'm dying, but I'm making these fervent claims and imagining big deals for myself to cover up something that's not true. And so there's a warning about oath making and vow swearing and all of that sort of thing, because it can be a cover for something that isn't true, or at times we're trying to harness God to do what we intend. By God, we're going to do this great thing. And as if by claiming, by putting God's name next to what we're trying to do, we can somehow twist his arm to serve our inclinations. There are reasons to not use the language of oaths. And we see some of them even in verses 1 and 10 of this psalm. Human beings fail. It turns out the idea that David would never sleep until he gets the ark to Jerusalem, failure. Took him 3 months. There was all kinds of dangers and difficulties he couldn't anticipate. He made this grand claim. He couldn't pull it off. In fact, once you go back and read the events, he couldn't quite, his fervency didn't leave, but he got confused, ran into difficulties. The guy died. There were a whole lot of other things that happened, and it didn't quite work out the way he thought. And the problem is when we look back on people that we admire, and that they become legendary for their claims and their actions and so on, we downplay how inadequate we are to do the things we claim. It says in verse 1, remember David and all the hardships he endured, and then in verse 10, for the sake of David your servant, do not reject your anointed one, that is the current king. As if David, in his legendary status now, was had enough blessing that he, because if we name David as our forebear, that God will do something for us. It's the thing is attempting to be more than it can be. And there's a sense in which human inadequacy rears its head in all the times that we use the language of greatness and claims to do what needs to be done and so on. But the reason this is a good example to us, this is not a warning. This psalm does not come to us as a warning against taking vows wrongly, making oaths that prove inadequate. This text is written to inspire us in this way. If our hearts have the Lord God as their deepest longing, we should speak about it. We should speak about it to strengthen the hope that we will become what God wants us to be. To name Him in the presence of what's stirring inside us. To appeal to Him in our oath-making, Lord, make me the kind of man I want to be. To let others hold us accountable for what we intend. To give language to discipleship, to obedience, to urgency and willingness. And to name the things that we're willing to give up in order to get what we long for. All of that, if it's true, if it represents where we are, strengthens the things that matter to God. And that's what happened for David. He was a man after God's heart. And in attempting to speak of them, he stirred others to do the same, and he became more fully the man he was from the inside out. So David's oath is intended to be inspirational. There's a little hyperbole in here. It goes a little over the top. There are other things to be concerned about. Oath making has some problems associated to it. We shouldn't pretend it doesn't. But if the Lord matters to us at a deep level, then speaking aloud that He matters and articulating a willingness to serve has good outcomes. And it did in this case. Jerusalem was not a city. It was just barely a military stronghold that had been captured by a few raiding Israelite soldiers. There was no tabernacle there. There was no temple there. There was nothing great there. When David said, I will bring the Lord and put the ark that represents His presence on its resting place on Mount Zion, and everything will be different going forward. And it was. Enormously beautiful things happened as a result of these choices. However, if the second half of the psalm is not also true, we're lost. Because in the second half, God speaks an oath to David. And it is grander, more amazing, more filled with wonder, stronger, more beautiful than anything David could articulate toward God. Verse 11. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath He will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation. Her saints will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn to grow for David and set a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. The problem with human oaths and vows and strong language is that we are usually not adequate for the task. We're trying to be something that we long to be with all our hearts, but we are not capable of it. We speak with perhaps more pride and more certainty and more and less self-awareness than we ought. God's oaths have exactly the opposite quality about them. His beauty, his power, his authority is so great he can't bring them down into language that we understand. I think it's impossible for God to speak in hyperbole, to say something that can't quite be as grand as he says it is. Because whatever God says about himself, it is always going to prove to be less than the grandest imagination that we have about it. And so when God utters this oath, the thing we begin to see is, as we try to understand it, it gets bigger and bigger and more beautiful and more is at stake. And the promise is more amazing, and we don't understand it yet, and we will not understand this oath that God made until we see Jesus face to face. Because this isn't about just David. The thing gets bigger, the mystery greater. Let's consider some of what God said when he swore an oath to David. I will not revoke this oath. We have a sure hope it will never change. David's and our claims may fall flat, may be inadequate, certainly will be inadequate. God's will remain utterly true to itself. He speaks to David first, but then he begins to include the offspring of David. Well, I can't just make a promise to David. I'm making a bigger promise than that. It's not just this one reign of David's 40 years on the throne. It's going to get bigger because he'll have sons that will sit on his throne. And then he begins to speak of one of these sons. It's more remarkable than any of the others. And we realize this isn't just about what we can see in front of us. The funnel is opening at the big end, and there's more here than meets the eye, this oath of God's. He alludes in verse 14 to a resting place for himself, and all of a sudden the language of creation has been invited into this oath. When God on the seventh day rested from all his labors, and here he is now in Jerusalem on Mount Zion in the presence of his people, resting as if he were the creator of everything. The language of God's Sabbath is enormous, and it's been invited into this oath that he's making to David. He says that the place where the ark will be, the Mount Zion on which it is being taken to, will become the place, the city of David, the throne of David, but it is God's throne as well. And all of a sudden, you have the royal human, the king, and you have God both reigning from the same throne in the same place. And it's as if God and man almost need to be the same person for David's son and God himself to sit on the same throne and rule from the same place. And does that mean someday that there will be a divine son of David, a man who is God? Are we being asked to think of such a thing and this? The oath of God is getting bigger and more amazing as we consider it. He talks about Zion being a place where an ark might be placed. It's a top of a mountain. But then he goes on to talk about Zion as if it's a people who can be known and who can understand and who can feel and who can respond and who can experience. He says in 13, the Lord has chosen Zion, has desired it for his dwelling. And then in 15, speaking of the same place, I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food, and so on. And all of a sudden, he's speaking about a people, and it's a feminine people. It is as if he's speaking to a bride. And all of the things that God promises to do for this people who once were a place and are now a community, how good he intends to be to them. The poor are fed. Everybody's provided for. The priests are clothed. The enemies are diminished. A lamp is lighted. A horn for defense is made ready. And the thing gets bigger and more beautiful, and our hearts ache more, and we realize David's vow stirs us. God's vow takes our breath away. We are people who will promise because we long to from our hearts. Give ourselves to the things of God, and we hear in His glorious prior and following response to us, I make a promise to you. David and his descendants and his son, the remarkable messianic son of David, and the future, and he and a bride that will receive enormous blessings from this promise-making God. Now the pilgrims are near Jerusalem, and they hear the story of how they got started. How did all this enterprise begin? Where the people of God became the people of God. And in hearing their story of their first great king, Saul was the failed king, their first great king, and their own story, they're now hearing the story of the promise-making God who's behind it all. And we're invited as well. We know more than these pilgrims, early pilgrims do. We know more about how God is going to keep these promises. We haven't seen Jesus face to face yet. We see only through a glass darkly, but the day is coming. And we know a great deal more about how God is going to keep all this, these wonders that He's claimed He will keep for us. So I hope we in this room are inspired by the oath of David. That we won't play games with the call of God. That when He says, put down your nets and follow me, we say yes. And we realize as Paul said, I long to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, that it's going to cost something and mean everything, that we will receive more than we can calculate, and that David says, Lord, you first, or there is no kingdom, there is nothing worth living for, you first. And boy, I hope that either in this place or in other ways God says such things that we respond. But we must know that beyond all the responding we do is the glorious, merciful, gracious, gift-giving presence of God, whose oath is greater and His promises are sure. He will not revoke what He said. I want to end with a word to those who are relatively young among us. I am relatively old, as it turns out. I'm not going to say I'm old yet, but I'm relatively old. But Liz talked about taking college students to Oakland to live in an urban setting as in poverty circumstances among poor people. What lessons do we learn? People who are maybe kings in waiting, about ready to be who they will become, who are not yet, haven't made so many decisions that you can't unmake them yet. There's a lot of ways to be still out in front of you. And David and the few men who went with him to get the ark changed the world. They decided that Israel would take up its vocation again and be the light of the world. 5 college-age students in Massachusetts 200 years ago prayed in the rain and said, Lord, send us overseas. And we are still calculating what's happened as a result of that decision by those folks. It doesn't take very many. A handful of people that want to be what God wants them to be and want to do it together. And I think very often folks who have lived so long, you get sort of tired of and find reasons to be discouraging, need to be quieter and let younger folks as they kind of let God light a passion and act on it, encourage them and not find reasons to sort of be discouraging as perhaps we often are. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, thank you for David's vow and for the greater vow of Yahweh Himself spoken to them and to us. Help us hear and believe and obey in Jesus' name. Amen.